Morning. Before we get started, I just want to let you know about the QR codes that are in front of you. You can pull out your phone and scan those to get our sermon notes, announcements, check in your attendance, and put in any prayer requests. And the staff, we pray over those each week. So if you want to go ahead and do that, I just want to say I'm excited to be up here. I'm a little nervous, but I am excited. It feels like I haven't seen you all year. I know, that's a terrible joke, but we're not going to have a January 1st Sunday for 11 years, and I needed to shoot my shot while I could. Thank you for laughing. My wife usually doesn't, so it worked out. So if we haven't met, I'm Philip. I'm the student minister here. I lead the middle school and high school ministry, and one of the things about working with middle school students is that it's 99% of the time very encouraging. That 1% was about 2 weeks ago when I told them that I'd be preaching on the main stage, and the only thing they said to me was, "Don't mess up." And that's pretty typical. Well, I hope that everyone had a great Christmas. I love Christmas. It's probably my favorite holiday. A big part of that is the food. My mom makes the same meal for Christmas as she does at Thanksgiving. So it's kind of like Thanksgiving, but better. And I just love that. I think it's great. And I'm always really big on traditions for Christmas. We moved a lot when I was a kid. Maybe not a lot, but we moved several times. And what that ended up doing was it changed our traditions. And I always try my best to maintain these Christmas traditions every year. And one of the biggest is food. I love Christmas food, and every year we make the same snacks. I've got a bunch of recipes from my mom. One of them is a Hidden Valley Ranch cracker mix, which is really good. We make sausage balls and snickerdoodles, and this year my wife made Oreo truffles, which was really good. And leading up to Christmas, my mom was texting us in our family group chat, and she was asking everybody what we were going to be bringing with us for the Christmas get-together. What desserts were we going to have? What kind of snacks did we want? And we talked about cookies and fudge and Buckeyes and the Oreo truffles. And I tell you what, I ate so many desserts. I probably ate more desserts than regular food. And I brought most of it home with me. I brought more home than we took with us. And I tried to leave some. But I just love Christmas because my family always gets together. We travel every year. We go visit my wife's family the week before Christmas. And then we visit my family the week after Christmas. And we always have these desserts that people make only once a year. So I make sure to eat my fill. And I have so many that if you want some, you'll have to make your own because those are mine. But with today being January 1st, I think many of us may have some New Year's resolutions that we've put in place. And New Year's resolutions are something that people do all the time. It's a great time to restart, to refresh, to try something new. We want to make a change of some kind. And the top New Year's resolution for 2022 was to eat healthier. Based on my Christmas diet, I'll probably try that one. But I'm never good at New Year's resolutions. I've never been good at it. I have only ever done one successfully. I used to hate Christian radio, so I made a resolution that I would only listen to Christian radio in the car. And after a year, I only listened to Christian radio, and now I like it. So if you don't like Christian radio, you can force yourself to like it. But like I said, I'm not very good with resolutions. I'm on year 3 of Read the Bible in a Year, which means I started it 2 years ago, and I'm still going. But I'm doing my best. 80% of New Year's resolutions fail. And there's a lot of reasons, but the most common reasons and excuses for resolutions failing is a lack of willpower, forgetting about it, or just being too lazy to go through with it. I believe that most resolutions die in February, or if it's a Bible reading plan, they die in Leviticus. But if you're starting one, I'll pray for you. But New Year's resolutions are really hard. It is often a dramatic shift in lifestyle. We look at where we are in our life and we say, I'm not happy with this. I want to do something different. And it's usually a very big change from one thing to another. We look at our life, we look at where we're at, and we have a hard conversation with ourselves and recognize that we're not where we want to be. Maybe we want to eat better. Maybe we want to go to church more. Maybe we feel like we need to read our Bible more or get connected with God. We want to spend more time with our family or do better with our finances. And we have these that come up from a hard conversation where we talk to ourselves and say, you know, I'm not in a place that I want to be. And that hard truth is what makes that shift. But then I think about myself. If my resolution is to eat better, why wait for January 1st? Why eat all the Christmas sweets in the first place? If I know that it's bad for me, which I do know that it's bad for me, if I know that, why do it in the first place if I want to be better? Well, I give myself a little bit of grace. It's Christmas. Calories don't count on Christmas. They add up until January 1st. But I give myself that grace. And if I try, I might have some good days, I might have some bad days, and eventually I might just stop altogether. But I give myself the grace and I say, you know, I tried, I did better. I did what I could, I did my best. And what we find here is this interesting relationship between grace and truth. The truth tells me that there's a standard that I have not met. That there is a standard that I am not reaching. And grace tells me that it's okay that I haven't met that standard yet. It's okay that I'm not there. And what we try to do is find a healthy balance in our life between grace and truth. We try to meet in the middle. If we're being a little bit too hard on ourselves, we try to give grace to kind of bring us back into this middle point. We don't want to be so hard on ourselves that we just feel bad, so we give a little bit of grace. Or maybe we've been a little bit too relaxed in what we're trying to do. We're not disciplined enough, so we have that hard truth that tries to put us back in the middle. And what we end up finding is an adjustment to maintain a delicate balance. But trying to find the balance between grace and truth is the wrong way to look at it. Finding a balance between grace and truth strips both of their strength to a position of neutrality. Let's start in Romans 3. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is a hard truth. That is harsh. It is real. But when we hear that verse by itself, it's very different than when we put it into its full context. Starting in verse 21 of Romans 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." When it's read in its full context, this becomes a radically different statement. It is not just a blanket condemnation, but it is a recognition of everyone's position that then continues with the redemption of Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a dynamic that is presented to us involving both grace and truth, and they feel like competing ideas. Truth tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Truth is a condemning reality. There is a standard. We have not met it. No one has met it. The truth is that we have fallen short, And this truth comes with the harsh reality of hell. Grace tells us that all who believe by faith are justified freely by Christ's redemption, despite the failures, the inability to meet the standard, and the reality that we should be condemned by our sin. God's grace tells us that we are justified by Christ's death on the cross. And these feel like competing ideas because they are competing ideas. When we look at the reality of sin, truth condemns and grace justifies. There's a tension between these two ideas. They exist in a relationship, not one of balance where both counteract each other to neutrality, but a tension where both exist in full strength supporting one another. The tension between grace and truth is love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In this, we see this relationship in sort of a math problem. Love, God's love, is while we were still sinners, truth, Christ died for us, grace. Continuing in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So the truth is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this tension is love. John 1:14, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. It was not a 50-50 relationship where he had some grace and some truth. The word full means abounding, complete, total. And so he came full of grace and full of truth. And this tension is something that we see throughout the Bible with different things. We see that Jesus was fully God and fully man. These two ideas that don't seem like they should be together, and yet they coexist. The idea of the Trinity, that God exists as one being in three persons. There is a tension here that is difficult to grasp sometimes, and yet there's this tension between grace and truth, which is love. And we see this in the way that Jesus interacted with people. In John 8, verses 1 through 11, it says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn." Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.' The Pharisees and teachers of the law brought only truth with this woman. They brought the condemning truth of her sin. And Jesus leads with the grace to tell her the truth. He says, 'I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more.' He led with the grace to bring the truth. He didn't neglect the truth. He didn't just only give grace. And in most of the instances where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees as a large group, he calls them out on their sin in some very harsh language. He would call them out on their hypocrisy. He said they were like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but dead on the inside, like cups that were washed on the outside but dirty on the inside. And in the face of their self-righteousness, they only gave themselves grace. And Jesus hit them with the harsh reality of their sin. And then he called them to repentance. He didn't neglect the grace of repentance, but he led with the truth. And we see in this Jesus' love for them. The relationship between grace and truth is intertwined perfectly in the interactions that Jesus had with others. And that's something that we should model. The love that Jesus shows gives this tension reality. Some people needed to be reached with grace to get the truth, and some needed to be reached with truth to get grace. But both existed in equal measure. He didn't sacrifice one for the other. Jesus' grace spoke volumes to the woman caught in adultery, and that grace is what gives power to the go and sin no more. With the Pharisees who believed that they had done no wrong, the truth of their sin that he called them out gives power to the repentance that they can find in Jesus. And if Jesus was seeking balance over tension, what we would see is him trying to counteract that which is there. If he were seeking balance, then with this woman caught in adultery, he would only give her grace because of the harsh truth that she had gotten from the Pharisees. And with the Pharisees, if he was seeking balance, he would only give them the harsh truth because of them giving themselves an abundance of grace. But he brings both in equal measure. And in our efforts to be more like Jesus, we will find that we struggle with this. It does not come naturally to us to have this tension within us. Tension is uncomfortable. It's painful sometimes, and so we struggle with this. But in our actions with others, our interactions with others, and our relationships, we might find that we lean more towards one or the other. We might lean too much towards truth, and what we end up doing is that we look at others and we judge them. They are on a bad path. They need to change the way they're living. We look at people and we judge them harshly, and we say that they need to make a difference. We only see the sinfulness in their life, and we make these judgment calls. The inverse is that we only give grace. We focus too much on that. We want people to know that we love them, so we accept anything and everything. We don't draw any distinction between what is and is not sinful. We stand by and let sinfulness persist for grace. It isn't always that cut and dry either. Sometimes it gets complicated, it gets messy. And sometimes we only extend grace to people in our in-groups, our religious affiliations, our church members, our political parties, our sports teams. We get to this point where only those in our group get grace. And maybe our thought process is that other Christians receive grace because we've been saved by Jesus. But anyone who hasn't receives no grace because they need the truth. And if we just give them the truth, then maybe they'll change their ways. You can change the labels, but the sentiment remains the same. Outsiders get no grace because they don't accept the truth. For some of us, we set this expectation that those in our group should know better. The truth is here. We give no grace because we should know better. Outsiders get no grace because they don't know any better. But do we see how neither of these are loving? Do we see how neither of these get the truth of the gospel across? We might also have another relationship with it where what we give to ourselves is different than what we give to others. And I'll give grace to myself, but not to anybody else. That would make me a hypocrite, where I say, looking at others, I focus on the truth and say that they are sinners, but I didn't mean to. They sinned, but I didn't mean to. We judge others by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. The other side of it is that we give grace to everyone, but only truth to ourselves, and we give ourselves no grace. And this leads to a self-critical perfectionism that leads us down a bad road, both spiritually, mentally, and otherwise. We don't recognize the grace of God in our lives. We don't recognize the truth of the gospel, and we hold ourselves to unrealistic standards and beat ourselves up when we fail to meet it. And it could be only grace to ourselves and no one else. Or grace to ourselves and everyone else. Grace to ourselves and everyone else. When we only have grace, that leads us down a road of hedonistic freedom. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" By no means can also be translated, "May it never be," which I think is a stronger condemnation of this idea. And maybe we only have truth. Truth for ourselves, truth for everyone else. And then we get to a point that we are legalistic and we miss the point of the gospel altogether. But the tension of grace and truth is love. Jesus perfectly exemplified this in his life, but we have to work at it. I know for me, I tend to lean towards truth for myself and for others. I get to this place where I have a hard time of extending grace sometimes. And I know that for myself. And knowing that, knowing where I tend to lean, helps me to know where I need to grow. Think of it like this rubber band. For a rubber band to work, it needs to be put under tension. If I put a single pencil in here, it's not going to hold it. If I put like 50 pencils, it might. But it needs to be under tension for it to work. My dad used to have this rubber band ball on his desk when I was a kid, and I would love to take the rubber bands off and I'd shoot them around the room. I'm not actually going to shoot this one. It would be kind of fun, but I'm not going to. But I would always take the rubber bands off, and I would play with them and shoot them around and do whatever with them. And when I was done, I would have to go and put them back on the rubber band ball. Some of them needed to be wrapped multiple times to make sure they stuck. So there was tension. There were other rubber bands that just sat there on the desk, in the desk. They were not a part of this rubber band ball, and eventually they wouldn't even work. So the rubber band needs tension. So let's think of it like this. If I put this rubber band on one finger, it just kind of sits here. It's not really doing anything. So let's think about this hand. This is grace. And this hand over here is truth. If I only have truth, there's no tension. It's useless. If I only have grace, there's no tension. It's useless. It takes both grace and truth in full measure to maintain the tension in this rubber band, to maintain this tension that is love. And when we aren't seeking to find this tension, when we are becoming a useless rubber band, we eventually become brittle and break, and we aren't bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. Part of growing and stretching to be more like Jesus begins with knowing how we are, where we are, and how we struggle. If I know that I tend to lean towards truth, then I need to grow in grace. If we tend to lean towards the truth, we need to grow in grace. If we tend to lean towards grace, we need to grow in truth to meet that tension. Because the tension between grace and truth is love. Truth without grace isn't loving. Truth alone does not convey the grace of God. Truth that isn't tempered by grace isn't really truth at all. Grace without truth isn't loving. Grace alone doesn't convey the reality of sin. And without this truth, we fail to experience the fullness of God's grace and the reality of the gospel. If truth is all we don't really have truth. If grace is all we have, our grace is short-sighted. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." In the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to the fellow believers there, and he gives them an encouragement on living as those made alive in Christ. And I think it's a great reminder for us today. Colossians 3 verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What we see in this passage is a reflection of the church as a community, where this love is spread among all people and it exists among all people. And in order for us to grow in grace and truth, for us to become more like Jesus, we have to examine ourselves to know where we are, to know what we need. Do I tend too much towards truth? Do I tend too much towards grace? Where can I grow? How can I grow? How do I need to be stretched? Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says this, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In all that we do, let us keep the message of Christ at the center, the love, that perfect tension of grace and truth at the center." And I wish that I could give you some very straightforward, practical answer. I wish that I could just tell you, do this, and you're there. I wish it were that simple, but unfortunately it's not. I was talking with my dad last week about a woman in his church whose daughter is going to be marrying another woman this summer. And he was talking with her about this struggle that she has within herself of, do I say something? Do I go? Do I not go? How do I keep this love for my child and maintain my convictions? How do I extend the grace while still holding the truth of my convictions in my life? And I wish that there was an answer that I could give you that explains this and just says, yes, do this, and that's it. I wish that I could tell you that. But unfortunately, it's different for everyone. This is something we have to learn and grow with each person. But what I can tell you is that this works best in community and in relationships with other people. If I have a hard conversation with myself and say, you know what, I've let myself go a little bit, I need to eat better, that goes over way better with myself than if I walk up to a stranger and say, you've really let yourself go, you need to work on that, you need to eat better. And it would go over even worse if I walked up to my wife and said, you've really let yourself go, you need to eat better. That would be a mistake. But in relationship, this conversation changes. When people know that we love them, they see it differently. And we can have these conversations in a different way. And as we build the community of the church, as we exist in community with each other, we can better share that love. I think about a story from Les Mis, which was written by Victor Hugo in like 200 years ago, I think. And one of the main characters in this story is a man named Jean Valjean. And at the beginning of the story, he's released from prison after 19 years. And after being released, he's given a passport that has a yellow tag on it that shows that he's an ex-convict. And he would go to these inns, trying to find a place to stay, some food to eat, somewhere to be out of the cold. And they would see his yellow tag and they would turn him away. They would say, you're not welcome here. Go. They didn't trust him because of his marking as an ex-con. And so he was sleeping on the streets. And a bishop at the local church saw what was going on, saw the way he was treated, saw that he was sleeping on the streets, and he opened the doors to the church and said, come here, I have a place where you can stay. I'll give you some warm food, a bed, a place to stay overnight. Jean Valjean accepts, and later that night, he steals some silverware from the church. And he leaves in the middle of the night. Some police see him and think it's strange that a man is walking around with a bunch of silverware in the middle of the night. So they stop him and they say, what are you doing? Where did you get this? What's going on? And Jean Valjean told them, the bishop at the church gave this to me as a gift. Well, in the middle of the night, that's quite a story. I can't imagine why that would be going on. So the police are obviously suspicious and they say, okay, let's go back to the bishop and ask him. Let's ask him to confirm your story. While they're walking back, the bishop sees them coming, and he quickly grabs two candlesticks and runs out and says, "My friend, when you were leaving, you left before I could give these to you. Please take these candlesticks as well." The police let him go, and Jean Valjean asks, "Why would you do that? Why would you save me?" The bishop knew that if he had been arrested for this, he would have been sent to prison for life as a repeat offender. And what he said to him was, "Your life has been spared for God. Take this silver and become an honest man." And I find that this is so reflective of the reality of the gospel, that Jesus came and he saw us in our sin and in our condemnation, and he extends the grace to us for us to become honest people. And when we experience this love, this tension fully, we can take that and show it to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and this time that we can just gather together as a community on this first day of the year. And I pray that you would just challenge us to reach for this tension, that we would find a way to get the tension between grace and truth in our lives, that we would love the way that you loved, and that you would help us to grow and stretch to be where you want us to be more like you. God, I pray that as we leave here, that you'd help us to find that tension. It's in your name I pray. Amen.